Now let us read in God's most holy word. For the last few months we have been reading on Sunday mornings from the Gospel according to John, but our Old Testament series in the evening of the post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, having been concluded, we transfer the studies in John's Gospel to the evening service, and this morning we begin some readings in the Old Testament in the book of Joshua. So let us read the first chapter of the book of Joshua, the account of Israel about to cross the river Jordan. The book of Joshua. At the beginning, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant or lieutenant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give them to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert, the Sinaitic desert, to Lebanon, and from the great river, the river Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the Great Sea, which of course is the Mediterranean on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have not I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So Joshua ordered the officers of the people, go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own. But to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. The Lord your God is giving you rest and has granted you this land. And of course, the land he's referring to is Transjordan, the eastern side of Jordan, which is not Canaan proper. Your wives, your children, and your livestock may stay in the land that Moses gave you east of the Jordan. I hope you're asking why they wanted to stay out of the land proper, because I think it's very important. Your wives, your children, and your livestock may stay in the land that Moses gave you east of the Jordan, but all your fighting men, fully armed, must cross over ahead of your brothers. You are to help your brothers until the Lord gives them rest, as he has done for you, and until they too have taken possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. That is to say, the fighting men were needed for conquest. After that, you may go back and occupy your own land, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you east of the Jordan towards the sunrise. Then they answered Joshua, "Whatever you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go, just as we fully obeyed Moses." Well, did they? "So we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your word and does not obey your words, whatever you may command them, will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Old Testament, the book of Joshua, chapter 1. Now you see, Isaac Watts was transferring the timorousness and the fear and the dread of Israel at Kadesh Barnea to the shores of the River Jordan. Whether that's fair or not, but let's to our study. The book of Joshua records Israel's history at a crucial point, when certain promises to Abraham given in Genesis chapter 12 were due to be fulfilled. Following Israel's establishment as a nation at Sinai with the giving of the law, Israel now is about to enter the promised land to commence that long haul which is to lead her eventually to influence all nations. And the book of Joshua is a kind of potted history covering a number of decades and obviously leaving many things out, but it is nonetheless clear that Moses' lieutenant Joshua, after a long apprenticeship, is to be accorded the same authority as his master. And that authority, like all divine authority, is delegated from God and is thurled to the covenant teaching of the law, as was to be confirmed at Mount Ebal, Shechem. And we read of it in chapter 8, verses 30 to 35. Israel is therefore commanded to prepare to cross Jordan, and Joshua gave them 3 days in which to prepare to cross. When they had crossed, of all that the Lord had originally promised them, they were told they would possess every place the soles of their feet were able to tread upon. That's a remarkable promise, isn't it? Set that over against the sovereign promise of the Lord to Abraham in far off Ur of the Chaldees, that he would give his descendants this land. He would give it to them. He now places the tremendous onus on Israel under Joshua to go and take it for themselves. Giving and taking. Interesting, isn't it? It's a tremendous challenge to endeavor. Go and take it. And so far from the Lord handing his chosen people everything on a plate, he honors their dignity as men and their free will as human beings to go on and do the very best they can to take it. And of course it's a huge incentive, isn't it? And no man, however reformed his doctrine be of the sovereignty of God, no man could doubt that here the Lord's servants are on their mettle. I think this is very important. It's very important for me as I look back through the years. This is exactly what I felt in coming here years ago. That having been undoubtedly called to come, I'd no doubt about that. It was too painful in a sense to have any doubt about it. Having no doubt about that, I knew that it was up to me, under God, of course, literally, to make a kirk or a mill of it. And by mill, I mean a carnal, worldly institution, which, alas, it largely had become. It's up to us, you see, to make advance according to the will of God. Not that Israel's territory was not defined, it was, but so extensive was it that it might easily have daunted the new leader of Israel, Joshua, if the Lord had not repeatedly insisted that he must be brave and strong and very determined, for he had work to do. He had to take the land. Its extent, of course, was from this Sinaitic desert, as near Egypt as they liked, to the Euphrates. That was the north and the south of it. The desert toward Egypt and the Euphrates in the far north. As to the east and the west of it, the west boundary was, of course, the Mediterranean. Ah, but notice, neither Genesis 15:18, nor Joshua 1 and 4, which we have just read, specifically states the River Jordan as the eastern border. But Numbers 34:11 and 12, and Ezekiel 47 and 18 do specify the River Jordan as the eastern border of Canaan. And as you would have gathered from comments during the service, this raises for me, although I see no concern for it among the scholars, this raises for me the matter of 2.5 tribes remaining out with the borders of the land proper, which I seek to maintain was a mistake. But even the 13th verse of this first chapter states that according to Moses, the Lord your God is giving you rest, that is in the far side of Jordan, and has granted you this land, which is Transjordan. But you see, I still take it, and this is something to discuss perhaps with some of you later on, if you will, I still take it that it was by divine permission and not by sovereign command that the 2.5 tribes were allowed to remain in Transjordan on the concessive principle of familiar words from Israel's desert wanderings about their desire for flesh rather than for this manna. You remember what was said then, or said about then in by the psalmist? Psalm 106:15 says, he gave them their request, he gave them flesh, but sent leanness into their soul. Now, the practical proof that it was by permission rather than by sovereign command that the 2.5 tribes stayed out was a long time. The proof that it was by permission and not by divine sovereign command that they stayed out was a long time in coming. Took the backslidings of Israel and the beginnings of multiple invasions of the land by hordes from the north, near and far, that is, from Syria and from Assyria, for these 2.5 tribes to find that Transjordan was practically always invaded before the land proper west of Jordan. So that having chosen Transjordan for plainly selfish reasons, no doubt about that, they chose it for plainly selfish reasons, they nearly always got the first and often the worst of the marauding enemy's cruelty from the north. Look at a map and see. Read the whole history of the monarchy in the books of Samuels and Kings and Chronicles to see that they were always first in trouble from the enemies from the north. Now, some of you may think that this is a thin pretext upon which to charge the 2.5 tribes with sin in not crossing the river. But take another example of a simple biblical observation, not necessarily again referred to in the scriptures or even charged against the people, but ultimately acted upon by the Almighty. What am I talking about? The warning against adultery is found as early as in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And you get it again in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, Exodus 5 and Deuteronomy 5. But it is practically never stated again, even when the patriarchs and subsequently the kings of Israel took a plurality of wives. It's never said again that it's wrong. The only subsequent proof in the Old Testament that polygamy was wrong and doesn't work is that it doesn't work. God is not a blether. He speaks and shuts his mouth and lets his words come true. So that, you see, you could miss the point if you hadn't noticed as Jesus certainly did notice Genesis 2:24 about two becoming one flesh, giving rise to our Lord's interpretative injunction, which we always use at a wedding service, whom God has joined together, let not man put asunder. You see, it is in the outworking of God's prior laws and strictures, rather than by repeated threats, that God shows his disfavor and lets wrong behavior work itself out unto disaster. He speaks, you see, first in words and then in man's wicked deeds. We need to heed God's every word. He may not warn us twice. However, to come back to the immediate narrative, two injunctions are given to the people as they stand on the threshold of the land. One, that it is up to them to take the land, or as much of it as they can. It's all theirs for the taking. And two, the principles on which they must take the land are to be those of the book of the law. They are to act and do and live absolutely by the law. And this, of course, immediately sets up a working tension between the two provisos, which, although you would hardly call them opposites, are yet set in tremendous tension by the Lord virtually saying, here you are, take it as much as you can, but do so according to the strictest strictures of my law. Then, he adds, you will prosper and have good success. To which we might well say, doubtless, Lord, but what a task, what a task to take it, but according to your law. Now you see, as to our interpretation of the book of Joshua, if there's one book in the Old Testament which has been spiritualized more than any other, it is certainly the book of Joshua. Because you see, as even our best hymn writers have seen, the entry into Canaan is the most perfect parable of two successive experiences for believers. First, entering into the earthly blessings of God's salvation in the land. And then, the further blessing of entering heaven. And you see, there's nothing wrong with making a double application of Canaan, since the idea of the city of Jerusalem itself is used in that way, which not only stands for the natural Jerusalem, which many of us have visited, but also for the heavenly Jerusalem. See Revelation chapters 21 and 22 for that, you see. So you see, here are two lessons in one, in this first chapter. The life of holiness or sanctification in Christ is offered to believers down here, as it were, on a plate. But it is a blessing to be sought not only for its own earthly sake, but for what it attains and achieves, namely, at last and eventually, the new heavenly Jerusalem. For remember that the Hebrews writer says, without holiness no man shall see the Lord. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. The book, therefore, in its references to Canaan, speaks of two things: holiness and heaven. And in this connection, I think it is a pity that, as exemplified by hymn books, the church tends to be more taken up with the ultimate than with the proximate, with heaven more than with present holiness. There's far more about heaven in redemption songs than about the costly conflict of discipleship and sanctification on earth. And I don't know if there is a hymn in our hymnary which applies entering Canaan to the life of holiness down here. Even the hymn we've just sung to Cumronda, you see. And there is a land of pure delight. Both seeing Canaan only as heaven. Yet it has seemed to me that it has always been a central plank of Keswick teaching that the book of Joshua is first a book about entering into the earthly blessings of a clean heart before it deals with the prospect of heaven. And the classic modern instance of that interpretation of the book of Joshua was given some years ago, 1950, at Keswick, by Graham Scroggie, that redoubtable minister of Charlotte Baptist Chapel, Edinburgh. And Graham Scroggie's booklet of Keswick Bible teaching on the book of Joshua is still, I think, a classic. And it practically denies the application to heaven. And I don't agree with that, but it certainly states it as applying to the life of holiness down here. My copy of this book by Graham Scroggie, which has the title The Land of Life and Rest, is inscribed on the flyleaf thus: A Breath of Keswick, 1950. Is written at the beginning in handwriting. A Breath of Keswick, 1950, for the dear friends at 83, with grateful thanks from Gordon Ross, 26th August 1950. And I treasure that book. The friends at 83 were three old ladies: Miss Casement, a retired principal of a ladies' college; Mrs. White, the wife of a prominent Christian lawyer of the firm White and Aiken, and herself a scholar; and Mrs. Fullerton, of 83 Osborne Place, who prayed this ministry into being. And This theme of Graham Scroggie's is the theme of this ministry. For the proper preparation for heaven is exactly the same as the proper preparation for our life on earth, which is a matter of entering into the fullness of God's Canaan blessings offered to us in the life of obedience to God's divine will down here, and that as propounded in God's Word. It's all here in the Word, just as the Lord said to Joshua, Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have not I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And the people said they would, hardly knowing what they were saying, I suppose. But you see, that was the challenge. And they responded to it in word, as pious people do. But it's another thing to do it. It's one thing to say it, but another thing to do it. But then, what does Canaan mean spiritually to the believing soul? The promise of Canaan to Moses, deploring the slavery of his people in Egypt, was of a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Apply that about milk and honey to the book and its lessons. The milk is, according to Peter, the pure, unadulterated milk of the Word of God. The honey is that all food nectar, which of course is one of the most nourishing items of any diet, isn't it? Harrison and Reeve, the fruit merchants of my younger day, used to advertise the banana as the all-food fruit. Do you remember? All-food fruit. This is even more true of honey. Indeed, there is a strong connection between the sweetness of the banana and that of honey. And they go so well together, with a touch of lemon juice. Culinary hint. All for nothing. But do you remember when perverse King Saul forbade his troops to eat anything until the Philistines had been subdued? And his son Jonathan ate a little honey in his hunger, and whatever effect it had on him physically, it opened his eyes that he saw how foolish his father had been to starve his troops if he wanted victory. And of course, that's the problem of the allies in the desert today and of the kingdom of Jordan now, isn't it? Hunger, thirst. There is also a fascinating passage in the Song of Solomon in Deuteronomy 32 about the Lord taking pity on Israel in Egypt. Moses, recollecting the way the Lord led Israel out of Egypt, says in that song, "In a desert land he found him, in a barren and howling waste. He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye. He nourished him with honey from the rock, and with oil from the crag, with curds and milk from herd and flock, and with fattened lambs and goats, with choice rams of Bashan and the finest ears of the wheat. You drank the red blood of the grape." Honey from the rock. And that reminds me of Samson finding honey in the carcass of the lion and propounding the riddle, "Out of the strong came forth sweetness." So there then, you have it. Canaan, spiritual milk and honey, both nourishment and sweetness from the Word of God, spiritual health and strength. That, there's a whole world of teaching there, isn't there? Of course, the Bible can be used for many purposes, even evil purposes, as we know. But its true use surely is to find the milk and honey of Canaan for our impoverished souls. This is what we have to find in the Word. So that if we turn to that other metaphor that the writer uses, every place that our feet actually tread on, we take and keep. Every fresh discovery in the Word should become food for our souls, so that we keep on growing. And you see, two gracious things flow from that. Our pleasure in the Lord increases, and we are therefore in an advantageous position to be useful to Him. Our cup pleasure overflowing to others. Our pleasure in the Lord makes us more susceptible to be fruitful witnesses for Christ than anything else in the whole wide world. We were learning the other week from Psalm 8 that the praises of even children and unsuspecting infants not only pleased the Lord. This is a thing that baffled us that Saturday night. The praises of children and unsuspecting infants not only pleased the Lord, but subdued His enemies. How could the cries of infants subdue God's enemies? I don't understand that, nor do you. But that's what God's Word says. It's one of the most incredible things in the whole Bible. Isn't it? That's what it says. We don't know our Bibles, do we? We're not disputing it. But we certainly don't understand it, but we should believe it. If, and this follows, if the praises of children and infants can do anything as powerful as subdue God's enemies, and we don't know how it's done, He is saying it. I'm not saying it. I'm simply reading it in God's Word. David's Psalm. Then, what would the praises of intelligent and devoted beings do for God? If babies can do this, what could grown-ups do in the service of God? That's what I'm saying. What could you do and what could I do in the matter of praising God? Sometimes the praise here is pretty weak. Last Sunday morning, several times I looked at you, Drew, as if to say, I want to stop and give them a row, but I was afraid of you. But when it came to Qumrondo, you sang twice as loud as you did in the first psalm. Why? It's all praise to God. That's carnal, you see. We like this tune. Yes, it's a tune. It's a tune. But it's the words that are praise to God. The words. Oh, we've a lot to learn. We've a lot to learn about that. If we are delighting in the milk and honey of God's Word and are letting that condition our praise, then we are affording the Lord the delight which He desires and deserves, which is the devotion and the worship and the praise of His people. That's, I was almost going to say, well, I will say it, God has a lust for our praise. He craves our praise. And sometimes he's disappointed, because our praise does something, not only to him, but because to him, to the world, to the church, maybe to Saddam Hussein, who knows, and to Helsinki. Never forget this, that in the councils of eternity, that holy heavenly family, the Blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, planned nothing but pleasure for themselves from creation. Now you've got to get a grip of that, and all cynicism must go from your mind. God created for his pleasure. And when, because of the standards of the Blessed Trinity, standards of freedom for higher creatures, it was clear that evil would intrude, even then, it was still pleasure that the Blessed Trinity sought through, not only through creation, but through redemption. It was their pleasure. Pleasure, as I said during the prayer this morning, pleasure in the provision of a bride for the Son of God. So that you see, evil and unhappiness are incidental intrusions. The main purpose is pleasure. True pleasure. And my dear friends, I end with these words. If your religion is no pleasure or little pleasure to you, then maybe you haven't found the right thing. For if it is not pleasure, you've missed it and must think again. Amen. And this hymn brings it out. 448. 448. All my hope on God is founded, he doth still my trust renew. Me through change and chance he guideth, only good and only true. God alone, unknown, he alone calls my heart to be his own. Later on you come down to the word of pleasure, which is beautiful. 4, 4.